I appreciate that. Viola did a great job as SEAL today, didn't she? Okay, good morning. Good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 18, and welcome back from spring break. I tell you, spring is in the air, isn't it? Don't we all want to be outside in the pollen and the allergies and all of those things? It's a wonderful time of the year to sneeze. Anyway, let me ask you a question. Do you ever feel like your life is full of contrasts? I mean, you know, some days are just great, and other days really are wrong. Everything seems to go wrong. One day you wake up feeling great, and you're optimistic about your world, and you're ready for life, and other days you don't even get out of bed, and you know you're in a bad mood, and things are going to get worse, and you know it. Sometimes we're completely satisfied, and other times we're really hungry. One day we rejoice in a wedding, and the next day even we can go to a funeral and cry. Life is like that. Life is just full of contrasts, contrasting emotions, events, experiences. And our lesson this week is really all about contrasts. And it's not by accident that chapter 18 is right next to chapter 19. And as we study them back to back, we're going to see how greatly they contrast each other. And perhaps the greatest contrast of all is looking at a man who chooses a walk of faith and looking at another man who chooses to be saturated by the values of the world. Chapter 18, we see divine guests are graciously welcomed. But in 19, their very lives are threatened. In 18, we have an obedient, covenant-making man whose household is blessed. And in 19, we have a degraded, vile community that is ultimately destroyed. In 18, we have a man of faith who shines as an example to us, who is gracious and compassionate and intercessors for those who he loves. And in 19, we have a man of the world who spirals downward and is a warning to anyone who will listen. The outline is divided into two parts, too. We have chapter 18, which talks about a divine meal. And we see that Abraham entertains guests. Sarah is told of the promise. And Abram intercedes to save the righteous. And then we turn over to chapter 19 and we see a divine destruction and a deliverance. We see Lot escaping, and we also look at Lot's daughters and the tragedy there. So let's read verse 1, chapter 18. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. And Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. And when he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. Now the Lord appeared, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And that is a reference to Jehovah or Yahweh. These are real men that appear. This isn't a dream. This isn't a vision. This is a real appearance. But who were these men? Well, there's two main interpretations of who they are. One is that it is God himself and two angels. God himself appearing in human form. And we know that term is called a theophany. When God appears in human form to mankind, it's a theophany. The text says it's the L-O-R-D, the Lord. And we see in verses 1, verses 13, verses 17, verses 20, verses 26, verses 33, the L-O-R-D, the Lord, appears to Abraham. And we learn from the next chapter, chapter 19, that two angels enter the city of Sodom. And they're perhaps the two other men that Abraham entertained. So perhaps it's the Lord and two angels. But there's another school of thought about these three men these three visitors. That is that these three men were the threefold manifestation of God, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. This is a picture of Rublev's Trinity. It's probably the most famous Russian icon in the world. And this view that these three men represented the Trinity has been held by the Orthodox Church for almost 2,000 years. Well, whatever, whoever these men are, it's complicated. Frederica Matthews Green says, whatever's going on here, it's very complicated. And Scripture doesn't give us enough information to be sure to have it all straightened out. But this much we can rely on. The three men, or angels, who appeared to Abraham are a visitation of the Lord God. The Lord God visits Abraham in chapter 18. Now just picture the scene, if you will. Abraham is sitting in the shade of his tent, probably trying to get an afternoon breeze, probably hot. He looks up and he is so surprised to see in front of him three men, three strangers. He gets up and he hurries to them, and it says he bows down and he greets them warmly. And we're not exactly sure if at this time he understands the divine nature of their visit, because it was typical of Oriental hospitality to be very gracious and to be very welcoming. So he asks them, please stay, and they agree, and then everything starts to get in fast motion. He runs, he hurries to Sarah, and he says, quick, bake bread. He runs and hurries to where the animals are, and he picks out a calf, and he runs and he hurries to his servant, and he says, quick, bake this, cook this, roast this, however they did it. And when the meal is ready, the men sit down and they eat. But Abraham stands, we're told, as if ready to serve them. And it was a cultural custom that women did not eat with men. And so Sarah is not in this group at the table. It tells us that she is behind the tent flap, but I have no doubt her ear is at the door. She's listening, wouldn't you be? And the appearance of these three men in the meal and everything that's happened so far has been building up to the purpose of this visit. Verse 9 says, where is your wife Sarah? Where is your wife Sarah? Now this trip is all about Sarah. Oh yes, God is on his way to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. But this visit to Abraham is all about Sarah. Verse 10, the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now, listening right behind the tent is Sarah, and it tells us that when she heard that, she just laughed. You know, that's the same thing that Abraham did in chapter 17, verse 7. When he heard he was going to have a baby, he just laughed. But Sarah's laugh is a little different. And we know that because of the way the Lord responds to her laugh. Her laugh is a little skeptical, as if she was thinking, come on, you've got to be kidding. That's not going to happen. I've already gone through menopause. It's not going to happen to me. And she says, verse 13 says, the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. And Sarah was afraid. So she lied and she said, I didn't laugh. And he said, yes, you did laugh. Busted. She is found out. I mean, even her cover-up is exposed. And she is shown up. And we know, though, that she has believed in the promise of this child. We know because she even offered Hagar to Abraham to make sure that he was the father of this child of the promise. But what about her? How could she ever get pregnant at her age. And the Lord says, is anything too hard for the Lord? You know, that's one of the greatest questions in the Bible. Is anything too hard for God? Jeremiah 32:27 says, I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is there anything too hard for me? Luke 1:37, when the angel comes to Mary, he tells her, for nothing is impossible with God. And Jesus himself would say in Matthew 19:26, with man this is impossible, with God all things are possible. The question, is anything too hard for God, is a question that demands a personal response. He asked Sarah, basically, that, and Abraham, but he asks you and me, too. Is anything too hard for God? Because, you see, God expects His people to believe His promises. He expects us to believe His promises because nothing is too difficult for Him. I don't know what your impossible situation is this morning, a shaky marriage, or maybe you have no relationship with your parents or your siblings, or it's impossible, you think, to meet your financial obligations, or it's a habit that has been too hard to break, or maybe it's a job that causes you or your husband stress and there's no way out, it seems. But God comes to you. He comes to me with the same question, is anything too hard for God? You know, most of us have a high view of God, and we would quickly answer, no, there's nothing too hard for God. But I wonder if our words and our behavior match. Do we really live out a life that believes there's nothing too hard for God? My husband is a real estate developer, and in the fall of 2009, it became evident that we were in a full recession, and it also became evident to us that his job would be going away very soon. And we began praying for God to supply us with another job. And the promise that I claimed was Philippians 4:19. That my God will meet all my needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. And my husband needed to work. He did. He needed to work. He's too young to retire, and I tell him that all the time. In fact, if you come to my house, I'll take you in my kitchen, I'll open the cabinet door, and I have a couple of cartoons. And one of the cartoons I have up there that I remind him of sometimes is the cartoon of the wife and the husband are sitting across the kitchen table, and she is saying, retirement won't be so different for you. You'll just be reporting to me. And I tell you, that gets him to work every day. He really, really, but he didn't want to retire. We wanted to work. And we began praying for the new job that would come. And I even asked God for the desire of my heart, which was there be no transition between these two jobs, that he would end a job and have a new job as that job was ending. And I have to tell you, that was, to me, an impossible situation. But a year ago, in February of last year, on Friday, he ended one job, and on Monday, he started another. He wanted a little transition, but he did. He's ended a job on Friday, started one on Monday. And I knew God would meet our needs somehow, because we've been there before. I knew somehow God would meet our needs, but I did not believe in what I was asking God for. I didn't believe that really we'd have no transition. I kind of just said, God, that'd be nice. I mean, that's what I'd like, but I didn't really have faith. And I sometimes think back and I wonder if God answered that prayer just to really tell me again, to show me again that He is the God of the impossible situations. That may not happen again for us, because we want God's will first and foremost most in our life. We want God's purpose and plan for our lives. But I am encouraged to ask God for the impossible, because nothing is impossible with God. You see, God came to this tent at this time. He'd already told Abraham that Sarah was going to have a baby back in chapter 17. He comes to this tent at this time because he wants Sarah to know it too. He wants Abraham and Sarah, husband and wife, to believe the impossible together. He wants the child of the promise to be a supernatural gift. It was important that she believe in a God that can do the impossible too. Well, the guests start to leave. Abraham walks out with them, and tradition has it that they are on the top of the hills. They're overlooking a long ravine that's leading out to the Dead Sea. And God contemplates. The Lord is thinking. He talks to himself in verses 17 to 19. And he says, shall I tell Abraham, my friend, what's going to happen? Shall I do this? And he comes to the conclusion, yes, I will tell him what's going to happen because I trust him. I trust him. And trust is the foundation of all of our relationships, isn't it? Trust. I trust him to tell his children and his children's children and his children's children's children to tell them about me and my ways and the reason for this destruction, so he could warn them. He could tell them. And it tells us in verse 20 that the Lord said the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. What was the sin of Sodom? Well, to stay biblically truthful to the text, we need to look at verses that speak specifically to the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. We know from 19:5 that the scriptures tells us that the men wanted to have sex with the two men, the angels. We know that there was a desire for same sex. We also know from Jude that there was sexual immorality and perversion. We also know from Ezekiel that these people were arrogant, overfed, unconcerned, didn't help the poor, didn't help the needy, haughty, and they did detestable things. When you talk to people in our current culture about the sin of Sodom, you need to know where in the scripture to go to accurately talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. We know from Romans that homosexuality is a sin. We know from Leviticus. We know from different verses what God thinks about that. But these verses will tell you exactly what the scriptures tell us about the sin of Sodom. Yes, they were inhospitable. Yes, they were arrogant. And yes, they were sexually perverse and immoral. And it seems just unbelievable to us. These cities had been miraculously delivered by God through Abraham in the war that we studied. They'd been given the testimony of Melchizedek about the Most High God, God Most High. They'd been given light through Abraham, but they rejected the way of Abraham, and they went back to the way of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God says, the Lord says, I will go down and see for myself. And when he said that, perhaps Lot was thinking, oh, Lot. Lot lives in Sodom. And the people that we rescued live in Sodom. Surely there's some good people down there. Surely there's some righteous people in that city. Would God sweep away the righteous? along with the wicked? What kind of justice is that? Would God do something like that? And he begins to intercede primarily for Lot. But he's asking in this conversation some very big questions about the nature and the character of God. Would you really sweep away the whole city if 50 righteous people are found? He asks in verse 24, 25. And then he says, well, what about 45? No. What about 40? No. 30? No. 20? No. Just one more. How about 10 people? If you can find 10 people, God, in that city, would you destroy it? And God, and the Lord says, no. If I find 10. Now, either Abraham didn't dare go any further in his conversation with God, down to 5 or whatever, or he was convinced that Lot and his family had influenced a few people in the city, and there were at least 10 people in the city that were righteous. But the conversation ends, and we see Abraham return to his tent. The Lord leaves, and Abraham kind of goes home, having learned some truths about God, though. And the first is that the Lord does respond to the intercession on behalf that we have on behalf of the righteous. The Lord does respond to our prayers, praying for others. I told the Lord this truth this morning as I was praying for a friend. Lord, you hear the prayers that we pray for the righteous. Throughout this questioning and answering, though, Abraham has been probing God, wanting to find out, what is divine justice anyway? Will God preserve the righteous as he destroys and judges the wicked? And the truth here is that the God, the judge of all the earth, he does right. You can count on it. Ultimately, the righteous are spared. And the ungodly are judged. God, the judge of the earth, all the earth, he does right. You know, this is a very comforting, but also a convicting truth. It's comforting because one day, the judge of all the earth is going to judge all evil. All human trafficking, all child abuse, all murders, all rapes, all tortures, all evil, one day, the judge of all the earth will judge that. But there's also another truth. And that truth is that there is a righteous remnant that he will preserve. And Alan Ross has made a statement that I particularly like this week that I read in his commentary. Israel would continue to believe that God is a righteous judge, that righteousness exalts a nation, and that righteous people preserve society. Righteous people preserve society. That's the convicting part of this truth. That's the convicting part because you and I are called, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, to live as righteous people in the world. Jesus would say you are to live as salt and light in a dark world. We are to teach righteousness to our children and our grandchildren so that they will be salt and light. Righteousness preserves a nation, a people. Well, somehow Abraham has understood this and it's been reinforced to him in his conversation with God. He goes home, and our focus shifts now to chapter 19, to Sodom. We learned back in chapter 13 that this was a beautiful city. This was a luxurious part of Palestine. It was probably the most cultured in the arts of that day. We know they were wealthy in business, but in God's sight, they were self-indulgent and perverted. They flaunted sin, and they were ripe for judgment. Look at verse 1. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was standing in the gateway of that city. And when he saw them, he got up to meet them. He bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night, and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they said, "we'll spend the night in the square." But he insisted. You know, Lot probably knew that if these men stayed in the city square, they wouldn't make the morning. They probably would have been killed, robbed, mugged. Sodom by day seemed peaceful, but at night it was a very dangerous city. And we're told that the men of the city surround Lot's house. And there's little doubt what the men of Sodom had in mind when they were demanding the two angels come out, what kind of sexual activity they wanted. In fact, the very name has been given to it. Lot's offer of his daughters, though, to the men to gang rape them instead of the angels just continues to horrify me. Doesn't it, you? It seems incredible, just incredible that he would offer that. But it's confirmation. It's confirmation that the perversion of this city has crept into the mind of Lot and his family. To think that that would be an acceptable substitute for these two men. And at that point, the crowd says, "No, we don't want them. We want the men." And God says, "Enough is enough." And the angels pull Lot back in. And God says, "There's a limit to what I can stand." The angels tell Lot, they warn him, God is going to destroy the city. Get everyone that you love and you know out. And just imagine the scene. It's the middle of the night. The angels have blinded the crowd, and so they're probably dispersing. And Lot runs out the back door because he's going to run over to where the betrothed, the fiancés of his daughters live. He knocks on the door. They let him in. It's dark. They've been asleep. And he says, "Get up. You've got to leave. God is going to destroy the city." I mean, it's quiet. It's evening. And they say, "You're drunk. You have been, you know, drinking too much. Go home. Sleep it off." And they don't believe him. They don't believe him because a long time ago, Lot had disqualified himself as the spokesman for God in his community. And this is true. People lose respect for those who compromise their beliefs. People lose respect when you compromise your beliefs. When they know you're a believer and then you don't live like it. When your walk and your talk are not the same. Lot is trying to tell his family, he's trying to warn his family about the judgment of God on sin, and no one believes him. And left to himself, he probably would have perished too. But I think this is where intercessory prayer comes into our story. Down in verse 29, it says, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham. And he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. He remembered Abraham's prayers. Now, the angels literally have to drag him out. Literally drag him out and his family out. And they tell him to escape. Don't go in the valley. Go up into the mountains. And it's just amazing to me that Lot tries to compromise, even at this point, with the angels. "No, I don't want to go up in the mountains. I want to go to that little town over there." And they agree. And by the time it says he gets to Zoar, that's when the destruction happens. Verse 24. The Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities and the vegetation in the land. Now, archaeologists tell us that this valley where Sodom and Gomorrah was probably full of combustible material. Even today, there's large quantities, if you go down to the south of the Dead Sea, large quantities of asphalt and sulfur. And probably a great earthquake happened, and lightning and explosions of burning sulfur and rocks would have seen that the very heavens had opened up, and it looked like rain from heaven. Massive shakings in this region would have also probably depressed the cities, allowing the waters of the Dead Sea to flow over them. Did you read how Japan is lowered and has moved east because of the earthquake and the tsunami? The very continent, the very island there of Japan has lowered and moved east. Same thing probably happened to Sodom and Gomorrah and those cities. They were lowered, the waters flowed over them. And it says in verse 26, chapter 19, 26, Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, the word here translates really that she stopped, she turned around, she looked back, and she gazed at what was going on. She gazed hard at what she was leaving. She deliberately, intentionally disobeyed God's instruction when everything depended on her obeying it. She probably was experiencing part of the explosions that were happening, and perhaps large quantities of salt just covered her and perhaps buried her in them. She becomes a pillar of salt. Jesus would use her as an illustration in the New Testament in Luke 17:32. He says, "Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. For whoever tries to keep his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it." Her heart was so attached to what was going on in Sodom that she lost her life. And she died. It was a tragedy. But oh my goodness, it's not over yet. There's more to come. Lot spends the last few days of his life in a cave in the mountains. It's a far cry from the tents of Abraham, where he grew up. It's a sad ending to a very sad life that results from a series, as we've said before, of a lot of wrong, small choices leading in a wrong direction. He lost his home. He lost his career. He lost his reputation. He lost his wife. He lost his strength. He was saved as by fire, but he lost his treasures. Now, these daughters also had lost respect for him. Now, he had protected their virginity until last night. Last night, he offered them to the men of Sodom. And I want to tell you, when we were looking up the art for this part of the story, most of it's X-rated. This is an X-rated story. They had lost respect. They were isolated from the world. The world as they knew it had been destroyed. They had no hopes for a family of their own unless, and their proposal just proved how perverse Sodom's thinking and values had permeated their thinking. They devise a plan to get their father drunk and to sleep with him and to have children by him. There is no shame. There's no sorrow. There's no sense of sin. There's no concept of the holiness of God. They are only living out the moral standards of the world they grew up in. How tragic, yet how convicting for us, for our children, growing up in the moral standards of our world. And the result is Moab and Ammon, two boys that were born that would become two nations that would always be bitter enemies of Israel. I tell you, what a story of contrasts. Amazing contrasts. First, you have a man of faith who believes God for the impossible situations of his life. He shares his faith with his household. He prays for other people. He is on the brink of the greatest and the most fulfilling time of his whole life. And on the other hand, we have a man who has been living by the standards of the world. He has compromised his life as a believer in the one true God. He has given up the peace of God for the pleasures of the world. His treasures were earthly and temporary, and he is facing a sad, tragic end to his life. Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. We are to remember Abraham. And the question that has been going through my mind all this week has been, is my life, is the life I'm living, a life of faith, a walk of faith, really different from my neighbors and my friends' walk in the world? Is yours? Let's pray. And Father, it is so good to know that you are truly the God of the impossible. It is so good to know that you spare the righteous, that you preserve people and a nation through the witness of those who are salt and light. It is good to know, too, that one day you will judge all sin. And Father, it is good to know that we can trust you to be just and fair and righteous in your judgments, that your grace and your mercy are tempered, and that you truly are a God of love, but you are a God of justice too. Father, I pray that you will enable each of us to see the areas where walking in the world has crept into our lives, where we're desensitized to sin because of our culture, where we don't even think any longer about things we used to say, I can't do that. Please show those things to us, Lord. And at the same time, Lord, encourage us as women who want a walk of faith. Continue to give us the strength and the ability to do that. Live your life through us in such a way that our culture is preserved because of us, and that we do look different, and our children see that in us. We ask for all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come so that we might live and live abundantly the walk of faith. Amen. Amen.